Turn with me to John chapter 5. For this preaching portion, let me just give you a bit of background to set the context for this passage. We frequently think of the Pharisees as being enemies of Christ's ministry, and we think of that as extending through his whole ministry, and it came pretty quickly. But in the beginning of his ministry, there was the opposition to him had not galvanized. Even among the Pharisees, there were some that were curious about him. So some were curious and they had questions. Some were on their way to being swayed. There was some opposition, but not unified opposition. This is going to change very quickly based upon Jesus' manner of teaching. In some ways, Jesus galvanizes the opposition against him by the truth that he tells and by the way that he challenges them. So remember something also about the Jewish mindset, particularly at this period. Of course, they have an Old Testament, that is our Old Testament, but they tended to view Moses as a peculiar authority. He's prophet par excellence as far as they are concerned. And as Pharisees, they are esteemed to be the most serious-minded religionists. So you have to remember that he's talking to people that pride themselves as such. And more than anything else, they pride themselves as disciples of Moses. And that helps you to understand this profound challenge that he presents to them. But it also ends up teaching us something very important about the Old Testament scriptures. So we pick up mid-discussion in verse 37. We'll just make a bit of a running start at our principal portion here. "And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not." Maybe to kind of catch the flavor of how this would strike these people, it would be like going into a divinity school and coming into a meeting of the theological faculty and telling them that they don't have the word of God abiding in them. And the outrage that we don't have the word abiding in us. We are the theology professors. What do you mean? So this is a profound challenge to people who like to think of themselves in very different terms. Verse 39. "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And ye will not come to me that ye might have life." So again, think, what would the scriptures be at this point? Just be the Old Testament. This is very early in Jesus' ministry. He challenges them, or maybe like whipped schoolboys, he sends them back to their lessons. "Search the scriptures. You believe that in the searching of the scriptures, you will find eternal life." And that's true. But those scriptures testify concerning me. And I want you to notice again, very much like the other texts we have examined together, Jesus does not itemize. He doesn't say that there are some things. You can find a prophecy here and there and a type here or there. In a comprehensive statement, he simply says, those scriptures testify of me. And then he draws a connection between himself and eternal life. If you want that eternal life that you seek when you read the scriptures, then you must come to me. They bear witness that I will be the source of that eternal life for you. The person of the Savior, and I've had an opportunity to teach and discuss these things in mixed assemblies of believers and unbelievers, and there's so much gravity in his person. Just think about how profound that statement is. The Old Testament scriptures cover 4,000 years of history. And he's saying all of that history and all that God revealed in it ultimately was pointing to me so that you could come to me for eternal life. And what's really interesting, I'm of course not surprised with you, but even when this is proclaimed before the face of unbelievers, they will take that from Jesus in a way they won't take it from anybody else, because there's this weight to his person. If you think about any mere person saying that, how would you respond? It's arrogant, megalomania, crazy. And yet he says it and everybody's like, well, okay, yeah. I get you. 4,000 years, all of God's revelation, ultimately about me. And there's an internal plausibility about it for everyone. That's weight, that's gravity. But of course, they are going to be angry. Verse 41, I receive not honor from men, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. So again, imagine the theological faculty. You don't have the word of God in you, nor do you have the love of God abiding in the midst of you. The outrage, right? I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him ye will receive. How can ye believe which receive honor one of another, and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, how shall ye believe my words? So imagine, Jesus tells them, he said, don't imagine that on the last day I'm going to stand up to accuse you. It won't be necessary. Your great teacher in whom you trust, Moses, is going to stand up and accuse you. You have read the books of Moses, but you have not believed what Moses taught you. You have memorized many interesting things, and you would do really well on a Bible trivia test. And yet you missed the point. If you had believed Moses, you would believe me, because Moses wrote of me. If you were to do word association with people, even Christian people, you throw out Moses, what are people likely to respond? Probably something like law, Torah, Ten Commandments, Sinai. Probably not Moses, Jesus. But that's what Jesus says about Moses. He says, ultimately, Moses was a prophet of the Christ. That's what it's about. And that's where I wanted to resume our studies together. And turn back with me to John chapter 1. I wanted to just look at a couple of things. And let me put, rather than saving my doctrine and my application for the end, let me give it to you up front in the hope that we can be learning it and doing it as we move forward in this. So first of all, I'm still plowing down that same furrow. My great design and my great zeal is to help you to be able to see the Savior in the Old Testament scriptures. Probably two purposes in that for me. I hope it will fan the flames of your discipleship, that there will be a renewed energy, vigor, and zeal for the study of the Old Testament scriptures, even the hard bits, even the bits where you're reading and you're not understanding or getting very much. I hope that it will motivate you, because one way or another, whether it be something obvious like a prophecy or a promise, or maybe slightly less obvious like a type or a shadow, or maybe something just really dry like a genealogy, one way or another, it's all about him. And it's all related to him in one way or another. And when we see it in that relationship, it becomes a sweet thing, a precious thing, and filled with a wonder and a meaning and a life that we were just missing before. So my second part of that would be, so I want to fan the flames of your discipleship, but not just so that you would become, say, Old Testament scholars or something like that, but so that in seeing the Christ in all of these things, you'll come to know him better, and there will be a greater depth and richness in your walk with him, which will bear all kinds of practical fruit. But he is the source. He is the vine and we are the branches. And if we are drawing more vigorously on that vital spiritual sap, we will bear fruit, and much fruit. So that's my great end, or my great design. And so, you know, with respect to practice, part of what I'm trying to do is exercise you in that. And hopefully we'll see some of the wonder of it, because it is a wonderful thing, an amazing thing, and the moving and stirring of the heart for the Savior to taste and see that he is good, and having the sweetness of that taste to desire more and more of him. So here in the Gospel of John, we've already had Jesus tell us that Moses was teaching about him, and if we've been paying attention in the Gospel of John, we really shouldn't be surprised, because the Apostle John has already been giving that to us. He's already been expounding upon the books of Moses and pointing to the Savior. Last time we were together, we talked about the revelation of Christ primarily in the creation event. We had him presented to us as our Creator, our Lord, the one who has sovereign interests with respect to us. It all belongs to him. He commands and requires certain fruit of us, the fruit of love. And as his creature, the only thing that we can do is say yes and amen and yield that desired fruit. But then we looked at the fall and we saw that God, the Savior, then presents himself as man. He's going to take to himself a human nature, and in that human nature, he is going to work a marvelous redemption. So just, we have an allusion to this, and listen to the way that John, the apostle, uses the creation account to point us to the Savior. Very famous words, you know them very well. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So remember our observation, and what John makes clear to us is that when in the creation account it said, and then God said, let there be. We're not looking at a vocal utterance. There might have been a sound, I don't know. But that's not what's in view. The personal agency of the second person of the Trinity, the Word, is what is in view. And when you think about those several creative utterances, if you will, you see why John would say, and all things were made by him. And John loves to do this. And then he turns it around and says it the other way. And you can't think of a single thing that was made that wasn't made without his agency, right? John loves to do that rhetorically. Say it one way and then spin it around and say it another way so that there's no way out of the assertion. You think about the creation account and the bestowal of light at the beginning and the giving of life. But it's interesting what John does here rhetorically, because as you read and the creation account is clearly in view, so physical light and physical life are not being denied or ignored here, but you certainly begin to get the sense that he's also talking about more with respect to light and life, that redemptive categories are coming into view. And so in verse 4, in him was life, and the light was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehendeth it not. So there's some meditation on Genesis 1. If we won't look at it tonight, but in Genesis, 1 John chapter 3, you get John's meditation on Genesis 3. You have the son that will crush the head of the serpent, and John, what is stated cryptically there, then expounds it. So you can pick up about verse 7 in chapter 3 and start reading forward, but he identifies the son of Eve as the son of God and the serpent as the devil and the crushing of his head as the frustration and overthrow of all of his purposes, as it were. So Moses, you can see Moses is a favorite theme for John and the expounding of these texts. But I didn't want you to move away from John chapter 1, because here in verse 14, John's mind is going to travel to the Exodus event. And I want you to see if you can see it in the terms. Let me get my Greek text out here too. So, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, let me give you a very wooden, so that's a wonderful translation, but let me give you a wooden translation that will let you know some of where John's mind is. And the word became flesh, and skenao is the verb, pitched his tent or tabernacled among us. So let your mind travel to the tabernacle. And what comes to mind when he then says, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So you remember that in the wilderness tabernacle, the cloud of pillar and fire was always over the Holy of Holies, and it was visible to all of the people. So you had the tabernacle or the tent. So the word became flesh and pitched his tent among us. So he's evoking the tabernacle. God, it's kind of like the Emmanuel principle, God with us. We were living in tents. He pitched his tent in our midst. We live in human flesh. The ultimate expression of it is he took up our tabernacle. He took up our flesh and dwelt in the midst of us. But in the midst of that glory cloud, you will remember Exodus teaches us the angel of the Lord, who is also the Lord, is dwelling in the midst of that. And John says, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And John's not alone in this. Later, look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. You will see Paul identify the angel of the Lord. You remember in Exodus 23 and a couple other places, they were told not to provoke the angel that was leading them in that glory cloud. They did provoke him. And Paul just expressly says, and they provoked Christ in the wilderness. Right? So we get this wonderful tabernacle image, right? So he's going to pitch his tent. And in this, we behold this great glory, just like it was of old. But now, in an ultimate sense, in a full sense, in a complete sense. And Jesus' incarnation is being discussed here as typically represented in what the tabernacle was. So let me move you just a little bit from where we were to the great Exodus event and how Jesus is represented there. But to do this briefly, which is never my expertise, but to do this somewhat briefly, I have to lean on some of your previous covenant theology. So remember the implications of the broken covenant of works. You remember there was a covenant, a contract between God and Adam and all of Adam's unborn children. The requirement is obey. The promise is if you obey, you will be ushered immediately into consummate life and blessedness. But if you disobey, you die. And it's a comprehensive death, the withering and failing of the body ultimately, the death of the soul, not that you will lose your soul, but it will become insensitive to spiritual things. So, and you know how we are, the glory of God shining around us like the noonday sun, and we can't see anything, just insensible of spiritual things. And apart from some sort of remedy, eternal death. So when Adam broke that covenant, and this is important for covenant or theology, even considered in national covenants and so on, when the covenant was broken, it didn't disappear. It wasn't like they stirred it up in water and it evaporated. It remained. That old requirement of perfect obedience, because it was holy, just, and good, and grounded in the very nature of the relationship between the Creator and the creature, abides. And so that old broken covenant of works continues to ring down through the ages. Obey, and obey perfectly, personally, and perpetually. And as Paul says, that law is holy, just, and good. But now, because the covenant is broken, it demands the death of the sinner. So the double demand of the broken covenant comes ringing down through the ages. Obey perfectly, and you must die. This gives us a clue. If you think about it, if the great God of heaven and earth, the eternal Son of God, should be pleased to take to himself a human nature, there's a lot of things that he could do, but the broken covenant of works does a lot to explain why he does what he actually does, right? So out of all of the possibilities, why does he do the things that he does? And he has come to meet the double demand of that broken covenant for people who cannot meet it. So it says, obey perfectly, and we can't do it. And it says, die. And we cannot bear it. And so he comes and takes to himself a human nature to do what we can't do for ourselves. Theologians have sometimes summarized this in another way. They will talk about Christ's active obedience, his perfect obedience on behalf of his people, and his passive obedience, his suffering and his death. And both of these are very vividly portrayed at Mount Sinai. Now, we normally, when you think of Mount Sinai, you normally think of what? This is a scary place. And it is. If you can imagine, try to put yourself there. Reformed people get nervous when you talk in this way, but try to use some sanctified imagination and try to think of what it would be like to be a real person standing there at the foot of the mountain on that day. There's a fire descends, stone is on fire. The fire is so intense, and a dark cloud descends, and the ground starts shaking. And when God starts issuing commandments, what do you think, sinner? Oh, no. But there are two great things that God gave his people at Sinai. And both of them, if understood rightly, are pointing to the Savior. He gives the Ten Commandments, and he gives the tabernacle. And here you also have the model and the structuring of what Christ's active obedience will look like, and his passive obedience and suffering. He will take to himself a human nature, the tabernacle itself, and its principal right and function was the offering of the sacrifice in its midst. That's really the great ordinance Lots of other minor ordinances attached to it, but that's always at the center of everything. And in some ways, it makes everything else go. We can't really do anything else in the tabernacle until a sacrifice is offered and accepted. And so we are accepted in what we do in the tabernacle. So let me just explain a little bit. There's a couple of different ways that you can think about the Ten Commandments. Some of you will know the three uses from historic Reformed theology. What I'm doing is not an either or, but it's rather a both and. So this is what is required of us. It is a model of duty. But when you think about the Ten Commandments written on tables of stone outside of you, how does that strike you? Do the Ten Commandments kind of give you a warm feeling inside, especially as you're standing at the foot of Sinai? For most people, when you talk about law, there's something about it that is cold, abstract, terrible, largely because we know that we can't do it. But now think about it in this other way. Jesus Christ, as the perfect law keeper, lives those commandments inside and out. This is the law written not externally on tables of stone, but the law written in his heart. This is the meditation of his heart, and this is what expresses itself in his life. And isn't the law then wonderfully transformed? Because the whole world, and I mean the whole world, knows that his life was incomparably beautiful. And isn't that interesting? Tables of stone outside of us, terrifying. But when written in the heart and lived in our Savior, the whole world marvels. He's beautiful. He's beautiful. Think about, so let's take it out of Christian context. Everybody knows, think about Jefferson. Anybody ever go to Mount Vernon and see his goofy little Jeffersonian Bible? He didn't believe in the miracle things, and so he trimmed all that out. But then you'd say, well, why don't you just discard it altogether? But Thomas Jefferson knew this is the most beautiful life that was ever lived. This is what I want to be like. You can go into the Muslim world, right? Muhammad is our prophet. But do you know how they describe Jesus? They'll only acknowledge him as a prophet, but they call him the purest one. That there was never a life that was lived with that kind of moral beauty, excellent perfection. And so the whole world marvels after it. And when the world gets mad at us and they want to fuss at us and they want to hit us in a way that really hurts, what do they know? You're not acting like Jesus. Everybody knows that that's the most beautiful life. But here we have not just the requirement, the demand, but also the Savior in the cloud promising to do just this in mortal flesh. He's going to obey on our behalf. The second part of this is the tabernacle. So he's going to take to himself a human nature, as I said, the fulfillment of the that incarnational principle. So it's a great mercy. God is high and lifted up, but as the psalm says, he condescends to see the lowly on the dunghill, right? He's high and lifted up, but he's going to tabernacle in the midst of his people. And the way that he taught his people this of old, he pitched a tent that was very much like their tents. If you went into one of their tents, they would have a place to sit. They'd have a table for bread. They'd have a lampstand. So in some ways, with respect to furniture, there's nothing unusual about these things. But God's tent was better than your tent. This is the tent of the great king. Let me just try to describe it a bit for you to make it concrete. So if you think about the courtyard, it's not small. If in your mind you can think about half of a football field, It's a pretty large place. It's a little bit more rectangular and elongated than that, but it's about that size. The tent within it is way bigger than your tent, and the dyes that went into the dyeing of the fabric of the tent itself, for most people, it was so costly and so difficult. So, for example, to get the purples, they would harvest a mollusk from the Mediterranean Sea. And if you can just imagine how many of them would need to be crushed up and then refined to produce a little bit of dye. And so maybe you could get your hand on a little, you put a little decoration on your collars and like I got a little something right here. Like God's whole tent is dyed. So this is extravagantly lavish. So if I could try to like take you there at a morning sacrifice on a weekday, if you're coming in the morning, the sun would be at your back. Interesting that God would have them turn their backs to the rising sun with all of the sun worship in the region. They turn their backs to the sun in making their approach to the Most High. You would enter the courtyard, and the first thing that you would see is the big brazen altar, and there would be smoke coming up from it. The fire was never to go out, so this fire is perpetual. And in there, you would see priests and Levites in their various attire walking around doing various things. For the normal Israelite, that's about as far as you would ever go. There were some occasions when you might eat in that place. There were some other fires for roasting meat and other things around there. But that's about as far as you would ever go. You could see from there the brazen laver, where basically these are ceremonial baptisms, like what's talked about in Hebrews chapter 9, the washing of the priest's hands and the washing of their feet, even cleansing of certain parts of the sacrifices and so on. This is, I mean, it would clean them up, but this is not like hygiene or something like that. These are ceremonial actions. And then there's God's tent, and you would never go in there. You would never see it with your eyes. But very important, you would hear about it with your ears. Some years ago, I had an opportunity to preach through the first handful of chapters in Leviticus, which is mostly instruction for priests, right? And yet, the constant refrain from the Lord to Moses, and I only noticed it when I slowed down, was, "Teach my people." So these are actions that will be performed by the priests, But they were to be taught. They won't be seen, but the people of God are being instructed by what's happening. And I think there's even a significance about the fact that part of the priestly ministry, think about this, part of this priestly ministry is done beyond the veil. You don't see it with your eyes, but you hear about it with your ears and you believe what you are told about what's going on behind that veil. Now, just a little bit more about the structure. If you were a priest, you would go in. You would go inside, and on your right hand, there would be a table. But it's better than your table because it's made out of the most pure gold. And on it, there are 12 loaves representing the tribes of Israel, probably an indication of Jesus Christ as the bread of life and a bread fully sufficient for all of his people. On your left hand, you would have a candlestick, like in yours, but God's candlestick is better than yours. It's not just gold. It was beaten out of one mound of gold. So it wasn't as if parts of it were fashioned and then it was welded, which would be the easy way to do that. Imagine a big block of gold and somebody's going to hammer on it until it makes this exquisite shape. And its lights are burning. In front of you, there would be a little golden altar, about waist height on a man. Not very big, only about 18 inches square at the top. During the incense service, there might be a bowl or a censer of incense on that smoking and obscuring the veil, the way that barred the way to the Holy of Holies. And the veil was exquisite. cherubs were wrought into it, so there's delicate needlework, but also those same dyes, the richness of blue and scarlet and purple. One priest, one time in the year, entered into the Holy of Holies where God's ark was. Right? So this is something of the structure of it. Now, all of it, again, is an incarnational principle. It's Emmanuel. It's God with us. God is present in the midst of us. And if you think about how the Lord did that, if my people are going to dwell in tents, then I will pitch my tent in the midst of them. When my people settle Palestine and they build houses, I will establish my house in the midst of them. But ultimately, the thing that we really need was not just God resident in the midst of us, but we needed him to take up our tabernacle to work our redemption. So the primary function of what would happen in the tabernacle and what made everything else go was the sacrifice. So let me take you back on that morning. Let's imagine, and children, you could... One of the things that I find interesting about the Old Testament, too, is sometimes the images are so vivid that they're really easy to understand. So the idea of imputation is very difficult. I have been thinking about it for 30 years, and it's still very difficult. But you can know that it's real, because when you walked inside... And you, maybe a priest comes around the corner of the altar and he asks what brings you on that morning, and you've got your little lamb by your side, and you say you have a sin that's been bothering your conscience and you wanted to bring a sin offering. You want to be right with God. And then you would lay your hand upon the head of the beast and you would confess your sin. Now let's be really clear. Did the animal sin? Nope. You did. At that point, and history tells us that the priests were really good at this, but the priest would nick a vein in the neck and bleed the animal out. That's a rough image. I know some of you have done things like that. That's a hard image. Did that animal deserve to die? No, you did. And it has just died in your place. And that's not the end of the image. Sometimes there was some additional preparation necessary depending upon the kind of sacrifice, but either most or a part of that animal then ends up on top of that altar in that flame. I've heard all kinds of takes on the significance of that, but that's a hard image too. That image of burning and fire is hard. Some have said God's approval. It is a sign that he has accepted it. That's part of the significance of the fact that that first fire came from heaven. I accept this. But the descending of fire is an image of wrath. Here's the grace in it. That image of wrath, that fire descends upon another, and you get to go home. And sometimes with some of them, God would remand a portion of his sacrifice. It all belongs to him, but he would remand a portion back to you, something like the Lord's Supper. He's inviting you to fellowship, as it were. A very beautiful image and a rough image, but full of gospel significance and what the Savior would do for us. And remember, dispensationalists have really gotten confused. Paul tells us in no uncertain terms, the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin. Nobody ever thought that it did. Man, how could it? And they didn't think that it did. They saw in this the Messiah to come. And remember what we talked about a couple of nights ago? John doesn't feel like he needs to explain when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He doesn't feel like he needs to give them a long message on it. He doesn't feel like he needs to write a 400-page treatise. He just says, "Behold the Lamb of God. The blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, but behold the one that can." This is what we have been waiting for. He is what we've been waiting for. Well, as to connect it with his other offices and give a fuller picture, In the morning sacrifice, at some point, a priest would come. It's very significant. And he takes some tongs and he would pull out a live coal from that altar. And he would put it in a censer. We don't know exactly what the censer would have looked like. But a censer is basically a hot pan of some kind. If you've ever seen a Roman church or a Greek, you ever see them hanging from chains and they'll kind of like waft incense? That's just one kind. But that's a censer. There's something hot in there and you can't handle it with your hands. There's all different kinds. We don't know what this was like. But he would take a coal and he would put it in the censer and he would be given incense. And this was special incense. You might have had incense in your tent, but God's incense is better than your incense. And no, the like was not to be made for any other use. It was the specific ingredients were given, and it was compounded in a very particular way. And so he takes both of these things, and imagine being there as a worshiper. Maybe you've just offered, and you're still standing there. And you see him disappear with the coal, the memorial of the sacrifice, and the incense, an image of the prayers of God's people, and he disappears behind the veil, and he's gone into the holy place. What he would do in there, and it's interesting, we think the imagery is complex. Did they understand it? They did. David says, "Let my prayers ascend before thee," as the evening sacrifice, that image of the incense rising, as it were. And Revelation chapter 8, which you probably had not too long ago in public reading, John just goes ahead and expounds it as these are the prayers of God's people being offered in the hands of the angel. But no created angel could do that job. It's the angel of the covenant and our Lord. But the priest would go in there, and he would probably set his bowl down, and then he would drizzle that incense over the top of it, and when that powder would hit that live coal, it would ignite and it would send up a perfumed smoke and it would obscure the veil. The tradition of the Jews was it was very fragrant and very thick, like it put off a fair amount of smoke. If you think of when Zacharias, John the Baptist's father, received the promise of his son, this is what he was doing. And the people of God got it. Do you remember what Israel was doing at that moment? They were all outside praying, right? So this is the time of prayer. They are doing in reality what the priest is acting out symbolically inside. But here's what we're being taught. And again, significant, because you don't see this with your eyes. Our priest has disappeared behind the veil, but he hasn't left us without instruction. We are told that he lives in that place and ever lives to make intercession for us. Now, all of that is based upon his sacrifice offered and accepted. Flip back with me to Leviticus chapter 10, just briefly. So this is a very famous passage. You're probably familiar with it in the context of the regulative principle. But perhaps you've not considered why this was considered so offensive to God, because it can seem like a rather small thing and a rather small difference. Verse 1. And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer and put fire thereon and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said unto Aaron, "This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. There's been some discussion. It's not easy, I don't think, to figure out exactly what this strange fire is. two options. Some have thought that perhaps they took a fire from some other place, not the sacrifice, but maybe one of those other fires in the courtyard. Some have thought maybe they used a different incense mixture. I think it to be the former for two reasons. The first has to do with its description as a strange fire, not impossible for the incense, but fire is in the foreground. And then Moses' explanation and his attempt to mollify and keep Aaron from, you remember, very strict rules concerning the priests and the manifestations of grief, especially when they are there in their function. So Moses' words to Aaron have to be timely, and they have to be the ones, because you have a father's grief. If you can imagine it, Aaron's thinking, I've given myself and my four sons to the priesthood, and we've just started, and I've lost two. But Moses reminds him that if we're going to draw nigh to the Lord, we're going to treat him as holy. I think that that's an indication that the fire came from some other place. It's not impossible that it's the incense, but probably the fire. Because if you think about it symbolically, if they took that fire from any other place, symbolically, it's making an approach to the Most High without a sacrifice offered and accepted first. Almost as if we could go into God's presence and please him with our own performances. Where what was supposed to be taught, the gospel way, was the acceptance of your prayers are sacrifice dependent. It is only when a sacrifice has been offered and accepted that your prayers rise up into the nostrils as a sweet smelling aroma. So it is another interesting argument for the regulative principle of worship. One of the reasons, two times in Exodus 25, you can look at it later, he tells them, do it according to the pattern on the mount. And the reason is because in worship, our self-expression and our creativity is not what it's about. It's God's self-expression and his revelation. That's what we're here to do. So creativity's great. I hope Moses was creative. I don't know. But this is not about Moses' creativity. This is about divine and heavenly things being revealed to men. So you can't alter the pattern. And in altering the pattern here, God's public functionaries, his public representatives, have misrepresented the gospel. He said, you've come near to me, but without a sacrifice, you've not treated me as holy. You've treated me like I'm you. And that's not to treat me as holy. And so they are rejected. And in a most striking way, they didn't perform it properly. But nevertheless, God will teach through his ordinances. And that day's lesson was a hard lesson. So something wonderful happens in there. If you were to visit me at my office in school, if you were just to pop in on me, and I happen to be in my office, which I'm not a lot, but if you did and you caught me in there, it would not be unusual for you to find me praying. Now, what this would look like is like a middle-aged man mumbling to himself. There's nothing to catch the eye about this, right? But here, hidden realities are being revealed. Just to complete the little bit of illustration, when you pray, that's not native to your fallen human heart, at least not to the true God. You might invent an idol and pray to that, but you're not going to pray to the true God. When you are praying to the true God, it's an evidence of the Spirit already active in you and moving you to that place. But then you're not left alone. Our Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God and High Priest, takes us by the hand, and he leads us into that place. So you're not alone, you're safe, right? And he's got the most efficacious plea that can be imagined. He's got the memorial of his sacrifice in his hand. And we've already been assured, Jesus is assured, his Father never tells him no. That's right. So he's got you by the hand, he's got the memorial of the sacrifice. And now your prayers, which offered alone in the presence of a holy God would be your death. He atones for them. The guilt is removed. And all that's left is the activity of the Spirit in you and the work of the Christ for you and the Father smiling upon you in good pleasure as an adopted child. So when we read these texts, again, I'm not saying that the other things about Sinai are not true. This is a frightful thing. And one of the things that also strikes us about Sinai is everything is on the line. Like this is not a game. When the Lord descends in fire and thunder and earthquake, everything is on the line for us. This is life and death. But what he gives them is the Savior in his active obedience, doing on our behalf what we cannot do for ourselves, perfectly fulfilling the will of the Father and imputing that righteousness to us, and then taking away the guilt of our sin and bearing its terrible punishment so that we might then be taken by the hand and led into the presence of the Most High and find acceptance. May the Lord give us hearts to adore him and faith to trust him in this great exercise. Let us pray together. Holy Jesus, thou art from everlasting to everlasting God, dwelling together with thy Father and the Holy Spirit in undisturbed majesty, glory, and happiness. Enjoying perfect fellowship. And so what are we that thou wouldst be thus mindful of us? What a wonderful condescension in that thou wouldst take to thyself a human nature to do what we cannot do, to render that obedience in perfection. And thou art lovely. And we long to be like thee. And we are also well assured of this, that if we would walk with thee, and how we desire it, we must walk with thee in this way, the way of holiness. Gentle Savior, remake us after thine own matchless image, so that we might walk with thee in undisturbed and uninterrupted fellowship. And yet we have need of more. The terrible threat of death hangs over us. And the death that is threatened is nothing less than our ruin. We cannot bear it. And we are nothing to withstand the hand of judgment. How mighty thou dost appear, Savior, to bear that ruinous judgment, and yet thou art not consumed. But having fully paid the price, thou didst rise from the dead in glory, having fulfilled the demand of the punishment of the law. Death had no more claim upon thee, and had to let thee go, and thou art risen. And in doing so, we know that our justification is sure. Thou hast done all for us. Having fulfilled the terms of the broken covenant of works, the tree of life and the way to the tree of life is opened again, not through the old covenant, but through a new and living way. We are all too prone to trust in ourselves, to trust in what we do. We would disclaim all as filthy rags and as dung, worthless things. And we cast ourselves completely upon thee and this great accomplished work. Thou hast promised that when we step out of this world trusting thee, that thou wilt bear us up in the next, and we believe thee. And save, Lord. And hear the cries of thy people for salvation. Amen.